book of Acts. So we're getting to Easter, and I just thought about that this week, and I thought about bringing a message on Good Friday. They call it Good Friday, but I do have a message that would say that isn't the day that Jesus was crucified. Hopefully be able to show you from Scripture what day it was and that it wasn't Friday. Hang on for that ride. It's upset the apple cart of some. I don't ride a hobby horse, and if they don't believe what I do, I'm talking apart from the essentials, the 10 essentials of faith. But if they wouldn't agree with me on this, that's fine. If any of you don't, that's absolutely fine as well. But at least you can hear what I have to say next week and see if it makes sense to you. And hopefully it will. Because like I say, for most of my Christian life, I did believe that and accepted it. So today, though, we want to consider Easter. Let's turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to talk about the introduction words of the text, this Jesus, because it's the opening words fasten our attention upon a particular person, and it compels us to consider him. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you have seen and hear. This Jesus, a man through whom God had worked signs, wonders, and miracles. And this man that was crucified by wicked men, if you back up to verse 23, God tells us that very fact. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But this Jesus, whom God raised up, being loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible, notice that, not possible that he should be held by it. So let's consider this man that he focuses on, this Jesus, and consider the act of God in the case of this man, Jesus. The fact of Jesus' resurrection, though, as I get into it today, signifies three things. It most appropriately gives us God's approbation of Christ. And then secondly, God, as a result of that, gives us the rejection of all others. And finally, God shows us through it the method of his salvation. Those three things, hopefully, we'll consider. And I thought about the fact that so often we're guilty of considering and asking the question, does Jesus really satisfy you and fill your heart with joy and peace and all the rest? And we're constantly thinking about how Jesus satisfies us. And we could say, thou, O Christ, art all that I want. But that isn't the profoundest question in regard to this. if just this Jesus that he's talking about is to be more to me than a religious figure in history, more than just the one I admire, or just a great leader of men. The Prachandist question, though, thing, and I didn't think of this for many years, just this way I'm talking about. Maybe in a general way it passed through my mind, but to boil it down to a statement, the profoundest question is, what is God's estimate of him? I never thought of it just that way. He has our approval, but what is that? But if we want to know how real is that resurrection, what is the profoundest fact? It isn't just another Lazarus. We have to say to ourselves, when Jesus died, for the whole purpose for which most all of you know, then how do I know that God accepts that death? What is God's approbation of him? Well, we're not left to any loss in this scripture. Think of it, when he died on the cross, the cumulative evidence of what God thought of him is so evident. When he was on that cross, think of all of the things, the quaking earth, the open graves, the sky, the sun going down at the high point of noon and everything becoming black. All of this is God's way of saying something about what was transpiring that day on Golgotha. Well, let's go back even further than that. Think of the remarkable signs at his birth. Angels praising God in the highest, saying on earth, peace, goodwill to men. The wonders of kings in the east seeing a star afar off and realizing that is the natal star that had been so longed for and looked for in our history. And they followed that star to a place where he lay. So it's an interesting thing, all of the wonders and things that are done when he came to his baptism. What is the voice of heaven out loud? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I begin to see the reason I should embrace him as my Savior is because of no other life, no other so-called prophets, no other so-called religion, with what their leader can do. None of them have that approbation. None of them have all the things that the Father did at his death. And the supreme sign, however, is not all of that. Those are all things to prove who he is and why he came. But the ultimate sign that God approved of him, and I heard someone say that, the ultimate sign that God approved of him was what? All of that? That was good. But the ultimate sign was what he had prophesied. 3 days, and I'll be put to death, be 3 days and nights in a tomb. And then I'll live again. Well, that's hard to believe for sure. But the ultimate sign And the ultimate approbation is that day when that person laying in that rock tomb with the stone rolled in front of him, he suddenly disappears. And the Father, it says, we just read the text, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath raised from the dead. The ultimate approbation that God accepted his life, that God has accepted his payment, the Father of the Creator of all things, was the fact when Jesus came out of that grave, alive. And then, of course, we know all of the things that he did on that, as a result of that Easter Sunday morning. But that Easter, even that, has to be linked to the fact that after he attested to the fact that he was now alive before scores of witnesses, he ascends back to the Father to reign and rule. And this same Jesus that died and rose again, not only rose from death, others rose from death, but they all had to pass through again, or at least be taken in some other way. But of him alone, God gives witness, raised him from the dead, and then in the presence of people, he ascended back in clouds into glory, there to sit at the right hand of the throne of God and be at the right hand, meaning it is there where he has ultimate dominion over all the earth, all the universe, as a matter of fact, wherever there's life, wherever there's worshipers in the universe, if there so be, then he is in charge of it all because of who and what he did. And God saying him, and notice he said of him that every knee will bow, things under the earth, things in the earth, and all of heaven will acknowledge him as the ultimate ruler, sitting at the right hand. Of course, you know, I began to think, do you ever think of it? Maybe that's where we got this idea of the right-hand man, right? He's at the right hand, he's the man, right? He's at the right hand, we're always saying, he's the man. But he's sitting at the right hand of God, God saying to him, saying to us, he's the one in charge. He's the ruler. But this man, again, that was rejected by men, is accepted by God. And so, therefore, I would like to be a follower of him. That's what the Word of God teaches us, that we're to be his followers. And to follow him, we have to ask ourselves a second question. What type of life is acceptable to him? Never did Jesus move from the center of his life, but he seeks us to be followers of that life. And what kind of life is it that pleases God? Three things, I think, every one of them. First of all, it's to be God-centered. God-centered. Secondly, self-emptying. And thirdly, man-serving. Serving humanity. Emptying yourself of this. When he says self-emptying, self is what you are. when God says this about dying to self, he's talking about that self that's selfish, that's focused upon you, self-empty, and how much there is in our life to empty, correct? So with God-centered life as well, centered upon him. Unbelievers call us as Christians that follow this way eccentric. Eccentric. It's the unbeliever who's eccentric. For my little basic studies of Greek, the word ek is out of. And the word centric, it means center. So literally, it's the unbeliever that's out of center. We're centered. If we're God-centered, we're centered. We're not eccentric. That's the wonderful thing to know. His life was not eccentric. No matter how much they hated him, they hated most of his life because of what he was. And righteousness made them guilty. And I think a lot of times that's the way with people. If you're walking in his way, living the kind of, if you're living this life, God-centered, self-emptying, and man-serving, it's that life that will make them feel very uncomfortable in your presence. And that's oftentimes what happens. They get uncomfortable. So nothing drew him out of the orbit of his life. His center was God. The purpose for which he came, everything was accomplished. Everything prophesied about him in the Old Testament, he said, was fulfilled. They fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning his coming. The only prophecies we're waiting for now is the rapture and the return. The rapture first, the return second. We're waiting on those two things. So what was really then the purpose in the world? I can sum that up with two things. The purpose for which he came, one was revelation. He fulfilled the purpose of his life because he revealed the Father. And the purpose of our life, when I say we're God-centered, the purpose of our life should be Christ-centered. And people then will know where you stand. And they'll either respect you or hate you. It's really about no place in between. Because the purpose for which he came was to reveal the Father. The purpose for which I am to be here is to reveal Christ. Our lives, your life, because the best witness in the world is the life lived differently than the world lives. So the purpose for which he came was to reveal the Father. And the kind of life that's God-centered, he says our life is to be God-centered. It means the purpose of our life to say, I want to reveal what Jesus is like to this world. I want him to know. And then when anybody compliments you, you can actually say, and I've often said to people, thank you for that. But I want you to know, without Jesus, you should have known me before I was 21 years old. Because I would have been everything opposite to what Jesus is. Cursing, lying, drinking, So the life I reveal was the life of Adam at its worst. But thank you, Jesus, for a new birth, a new life. That's what I've been explaining to my caregiver that was here last week. It's a new life that we receive. By the way, just today, she claimed that she prayed that prayer in the Blue Book. And the funny thing is, she came in and said, "You know, I feel so good today." But, you know, she says, "I don't know why I feel so good today. My sinuses seem clear and all of this." And she was so happy and so forth. And then when I talked to her, I said, "Tell me, did you read that little blue book then?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I read it twice." She said, "You said to read it three times, but I read it twice." And I said, "Well, forget about the third time. Did you pray that prayer?" She says, "I did." And I said, "No wonder you feel so good today." She's quite a handful. There's more reasons why I've been so sick. And here she is, one of them, that God sent her because she was so blind to everything. I mean, you talk about a precious blind soul, hard worker, but she was really out there. She had Catholicism mixed up with I don't know what all. And so to go, Phyllis says, "I got on her too much." Every day I had her in the Bible with me, and I've said today, though, no, it was yesterday. I said, "We didn't get into the Word today." And I forget, it was seen to be such a busy day or something. But it's really too busy when you don't get in the Word, right? I was just too, no excuse. But I think of it, on Easter morning, he declared the story of life from above, entering into a human body, raised from the dead, complete in him. And think of it, the angel rolls back the stone so that they could look in. And then he said to the woman, you remember, that came, Mary Magdalene, "Look, there is the grave clothes. He is not here, yeah, but he is risen." That's what the angel said to her. So yes, Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of his coming. Now we ask ourselves, are we fulfilling the purpose for which we live, for our coming into this world? And when you see people coming to the Lord Jesus, and this, what I went through for these 4 months, when 3 months I couldn't even leave the house. I had to cancel doctor's appointments and all the rest because I just couldn't move. I mean, I really hurt, and I told Jan, because she's been a hurting gal too, because she broke her shoulder. And I know how that hurts. That's painful. God doesn't make any mistakes. You know, we quote that verse, and don't somehow get the message, all things work together for good to them that love God. To those who are called according to his purpose, all things. So just know that Easter morning declares that story over and over again. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And not only that, he came for mediation, that is, to pay for someone else's sin, to pay for your failures and mine and all of our foibles. And he paid it all. All to him I owed. Sin had left his crimson stain. He washed it. white as snow. So he fulfilled the two purposes for which he came, revelation and mediation, both complete in him. Secondly, God's rejection of all other ways and all other people. When we receive Christ, the perfect one, God rejected all imperfection then. And what is perfect? What's a perfect life that God considers? And when we use that word perfect, I'm talking about completeness in the sense of fulfilling God's will. Completeness. We know that perfection in the sense of which man tries to apply it, that nothing wrong. Perfection is absolute sinlessness. Only one can meet that standard. No one else can. So we don't even think of perfection, right, in terms of totally without any fault. Because that would be lifetime. But God tells us what a perfect life is to him. And he said, here it is. A perfect life is God-centered, self-emptying, and man-serving. But think of what most human life we live without Christ. Let's compare the three. Self-centered, self-seeking, and self-serving. And that contrasts absolutely in total 360 away from God. Instead of God-centered, we center our life on our families, upon our job, upon our pleasures. Now, it's not to take away from any of those facts. But that's not the center of our life. The center of my life should be, how can I please the Lord? And that's what life is all about. And God says, when you center your mind, your heart, your purposes on doing my will, centering your life around me, I guarantee you, it works a lot better than otherwise. And not only that, not only being God-centered, he says, the second step with this is man-serving. We serve mankind. We find a way to fulfill that little chorus that we used to sing in Youth for Christ Children's Ministry. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. You remember that one? Notice Jesus, God-centered. Jesus, others, man-serving. What a wonderful way to fill joy. And that's self-satisfying. That'll fulfill your being, knowing that you can be the means by which someone else's life is impacted for good. That is masterful. God rejects that second kind, the kind that's self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving. He has rejected that standard of life forever. It's totally opposite to Jesus Christ. You see, humanity can be cultured, refined, but totally self-centered. Oh, I think of those. When this recent golf, Palm Harbor at Innisbrook, someone was over at the Hard Rock Hotel and I heard this, that he said, wow, he said, I was over there, and he said, this golfer, famous golfer, was taking bets and or playing slots, I forget which it was, $50,000 a pop. $50,000. And he said he'd lose 50, he'd win $100,000. He said he just could keep on going. He didn't know where he finished up. But when he left, he said he was in the dough. But can you imagine risking $50,000 just in a roll or in a pull or in the throwing of a dice? $50,000 at a crack. And think of what that can do for humanity, for people. How many people are poor and needy that could use that? I'm so glad I hear of other athletes. One of them here that's retired from the Bucks, or I think it is, every Thanksgiving, he gives out hundreds of turkeys, brings them in to give to the food bank for the poor. And he said that he realized that he was so fortunate, him and his family, for what they had, that he felt obligated to ensure other families would be able to enjoy a holiday the way he and his family would. That's the way, man-serving. That's so important to Lord Jesus Christ. Morality in God's economy. In God's economy, is conformity to that life. Those three things, I hope you memorize them. I've been trying to. Self, God-centered, self-emptying, man-serving, God's life. We're in danger of being satisfied with something else in the church other than that. But satisfaction with our own goodness does not mean that God accepts it. Isaiah chapter 64, 6. If you think you're righteous, he said, all your righteousness is as what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags, yes, yes.
What was that?
Isaiah 64, 6. When God stretched out his mighty hand to take his son from the grave, God was saying, this is the one and only type acceptable to me. This is the only life that will find real fellowship with me when you test your life and I test my life. Don't do it by your own experience or your neighbor's sense of morality, but by the one man whom God has seated at his right hand. Looking at that type of Jesus, it leaves us two things. It tells us God's ideal of human life and what I'm capable of through the new birth. Because of the new birth, I'm capable of being those three things. God-centered, self-emptying, and man-serving. Yes, thank you. So God made us to experience his type of life. But it only can be done as I realize his life in me, like I talked about last week. We call this experience conversion or salvation, but really it's a new birth. It's God's life. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again, he didn't mean, because they took it that way. You mean we got to go into our mother's womb and be born all over again? Jesus said, no, no. You don't understand. You're receiving life from above. You're receiving God's life, my life. And that's what's going to be able to transform you. That's what can make us different. And finally, think of it, God refused all other methods of salvation as a result of those things. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. In spite of this, most people still prefer to work for their salvation. I'm telling you, you can go outside of this building. You wouldn't have to walk 200 feet to that sidewalk out there and stand there and ask people, let me ask you, can you tell me the way to get to heaven? You just ask them that question. Could you tell me the way to get to heaven? Most of them will say, really, I don't know the way. They'll be honest with you. Others will say, well, you have to be a good person. You have to live the right kind of life. But the resurrection tells us any other method of salvation attempted by man, it's doomed to failure. Think of these liberal churches that sad as they can be. They tell people, they try to tell them about being good, but that's about it. You don't have any example. You don't have the life. You don't have the inner ability to live that life other than try to do something nice for people. The resurrection is not merely a song in the night. It's the thunder of an awful severity declaring that God will not accept any other type of life save that which approximates that of Jesus Christ. And I say, you say, well, can people get there, you know, be born again? Yes, they can. But so many are going to get there by, quote, the skin of their teeth. And that's kind of life. There have no rulership in the kingdom of God. Remember, there are rewards. The Bema seat of Christ, in Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ, is not for your salvation. You won't even be there if you're not saved. But he said he's going to judge your works, what you've done in this flesh, what you've accomplished for the glory of God. And those that are great, have those that are honoring his name and walking and serving and living the way Jesus wants us to, then they're going to have rulership. Billy Sunday always said that he wants the Lord send him back to be the mayor of Chicago.
We could use him right about now.
He really could use a good mayor, couldn't he?
Pastor?
Yes.
Is this what you're talking about at the Bema seat? Is that a form of judgment?
Yeah, it's when you say judgment, it does not judgment. It's only judging what you have accomplished and laid up in heaven,
right,
for the glory of God.
Right.
And thou that will be counted. And it's not just the amount of works we've done. It's why we've done them. Notice the whole thing of what sort it is. What
ulterior
sort
motives.
Yeah.
The motives
exactly. Yeah, that's it.
Is that where the rewards will be given out?
Yeah, and that's, I think, is where we get the, in the kingdom
and
of God, in those, in that 1,000 years. Because does not God in the word say we're going to be what? Kings and priests unto God.
He says,
but that doesn't mean everybody. Those that reign will have their title. So don't discount works. It's the motive of them, and it's way we do them for the glory of God. That's the key thing. God, this is for your glory. I'm not this kind of person. I wouldn't do this without your strength and grace.
Yep.
But God, as the Bible says, he loved me and gave himself for me. As when we are then accepted by God in him, and as we make our life God-centered, self-emptying, and man-seeking, then that's the life at the Bema seat of Christ. And see, that's the thing I don't like about the judgment seat of Christ, that word judgment. It's more the Bema, that when it says judge, that there are judges. He's referring to the Greek games. And you remember when they came in, when they won a race or a wrestling match, whatever it was, they all run in the race, but only one receives the prize. And then they come before the Bema seat. That's what it was called. It was a raised seat that's at the dignitaries up there. Like if you ever went to a Billy Graham rally, you know, remember the dignitaries up on the platform? And those sit up there, and the person in the race comes up and they judge. The judge says, which would be the Lord Jesus. Yeah. They sought to do that for my glory and my honor. They sought to give praise to the Father for what was accomplished. Go in peace. Enter into your reward. Boy, isn't that going to be wonderful? Enter into your reward.
Or he says, or suffer loss.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't want to personally find out what that loss is.
No. No. Yeah. So Jesus can remake the marred vessel to be God-centered, self-emptying, and man-serving. I got a guy I'm working with now, seeking to make him realize that he's been marred, but wants to serve God, wants to be pleasing to God, doesn't feel he has the spiritual strength, and just staggers on in life. But I stay with him and encourage him in the Lord and ask God to give him grace, strength, and help to get to be where God wants him to be. And I told him one time, he felt that, I don't even know why you put up with me and stuff like that. And I said, there's two guys like that that normally you just say, well, let them go. But when you feel in your heart there's ability there, there's the ability to become what God wants them to become. I told this one guy, I said, if you're trying to think that you're doing this and so forth and I'm going to dump you like so many others have. So he didn't have a whole lot of friends Christian friends, because they would dump him because he was such a failure and up and down and so forth. But I said, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to see you through to where you rise up and become what God wants you to be. And he actually intellectually wants to do that, but he just morally weak and can't get this strength and avail himself of the grace of God for that to happen. So anyway, that's it. And those three things I leave you with: the emphasis of the resurrection is God has shown us a life that pleases God, that God's approved of, because how do I know he approves of this kind of life? Those three things, because he raised Jesus from the dead, who is really was everything of those three things, the epitome and the perfection of every one of those things. Think of it. He was God-centered. He was self-emptying. Think of that. He made himself of no reputation. Certainly didn't seek glory for himself. And he certainly deserved it. But he washes their feet when they wouldn't do it. What a God. What a Savior. Mm-hmm. We have. Isn't it right? Glory, praise be to God. Well, let's close with our benediction here.